Good morning again. If I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Pastor Nathan. I love serving here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32 this morning. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses of Genesis 32. Jacob has moved on from Laban, which is a relief, but now he faces an even more troubling challenge, and that is his brother Esau. You may recall that Esau has vowed to kill Jacob, and Jacob is still very aware of that intent. And what we see in this passage is a vivid account of the way God protects his people and leads his people through the perils of this world. Specifically, God comforts and strengthens Jacob for this meeting in four ways. And I'll just give you these four words really quickly, and you can kind of look for them as we read the passage. But four P's: the assurance of God's promises, the audacity of prayer, the activity of preparation, and then our acceptance through God's provision. So those are our four P's that will kind of frame how we think about and walk through this passage together. Let's read together Genesis 32, verses 1 to 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I think that's how you say that. Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Let's pray. Father, we confess together that this is your word. It is breathed out by you. Therefore, it is without error, it is trustworthy, it is pure, it is clean. God, through your word, I pray today you would instruct us, you'd guide us. I pray you'd convict of sin. I pray you would comfort with the gospel. And God, I pray you'd build up your people for your glory, for our good. We pray in Christ. Amen. In Tolkien's story, The Hobbit, there's a chapter called Out of the Frying Pan and Into the Fire. That must have been a little bit of what Jacob felt as he left Laban and all those pressures and then went into a potentially more dangerous situation with his brother Esau. Perhaps that's where God has you this morning. Perhaps you feel like you know, I've just been through a trial, I've just been through some hard things, and yet there's something looming ahead that is even more troubling, even more painful perhaps. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this story of Jacob preparing to meet Esau illustrates that trouble, and it helps us overcome that trouble, helps us walk through that trouble with strength and for the glory of God. And as we said, there are kind of four main truths that I would like us to see here, four lessons for how to trust God in times of peril. And the first is this: rest assured of God's promises. Rest assured of God's promises. When you look at verse 1, it says there, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, looking back on Jacob's journey, this is not the first time the angels have met him. You may recall back in chapter 28, Jacob's being sent away to far-off Haran, and the Bible says he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So the angels appeared as he left the land of promise. And now here they are again as he enters back into, or is headed back to, the land of promise. This is no accident. The angels appear again to remind Jacob of God's promises, that God is faithful to his promises. He will do what he says. And brothers and sisters, when we walk through perilous times, when we walk through suffering and difficulty, there is nothing that will steady our hearts and fortify our faith like God's promises. You know, perilous times are coming. Perilous times are here. For many of you, they're very, very close. And God intends to uphold us in the midst of the peril and carry us through the peril by offering his precious and mighty promises. Over time, as we learn God's promises and learn to trust his promises, we will find them to be true. The more we find them to be true, the more we will bank our lives on those promises. And our lives will be changed, as the Bible says, from one degree of glory to another. God's promise in this context specifically is for God's protection. I will be with you. I will protect you. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. What an interesting verse. You know, we don't pay too much attention to angels these days in the New Covenant, or at least, I'll say this, our tradition of Christians, our denomination, we don't pay too much attention to angels because we have the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible speaks very clearly about angels and their role in our lives. Not that every single person has their own little guardian angel, like the great movie that Ryan has never seen, It's a Wonderful Life, but angels, as the Bible says, serve us. As I was reading about that and reminded of God's protection, I just couldn't help but think about a situation that happened right out here on Elm. My family and I, we turned north on Elm, coming out of the church one day, and we were just cruising along at 35, 40 miles an hour. We're not like Josh White, you know, speeding or anything, but all of a sudden, from the other side going south on Elm, a car just started veering and just weaved through two or three cars and then smashed into the pole with the light, the red light, right by the elementary school. And we pulled over and we kind of ran back. Well, the Lord just provided some EMS workers right there in one of the cars that had just almost been hit by this car. And when I think about that, I was like, how in the world did that happen? How did they not hit those three or four cars? They went right by, just a head-on collision. And the answer is, I don't ultimately know. And yet, when I read verses like this, I kind of think, well, it's probably not coincidence. As Christians, we don't believe in just sheer luck, do we? Could it have been angels? Who knows? how many times we are spared physical or spiritual harm by the ministry of God's angels. And yet, as we already said, even more significant is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who protects his people. He seals us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8. The Spirit teaches us and reminds us of God's word, John 14. He dwells within us as individual temples of the Spirit so that we know the comfort and the fellowship, the intimacy of our God. In perilous times, we can rest assured of God's promises and of God's promise of protection. I'd like you to notice something else here about the assurance of God's promises. Notice the context in which the promises take effect in Jacob's life. Notice the context here. Look again at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. He went on his way. I think there's something important for us to see there. There's a principle here, namely assurance of God's blessings, of his protection. Assurance is found most easily on the path of obedience. On the path of obedience. Jacob had been called by God to go west, young man. Sorry for the Smitty fans, that will be in your head. Head back to the promised land. And the Bible says, as he went on his way, that is, as Jacob heard the word, he trusted God's word and he acted on God's word, that is where he received the assurance of God's protection and God's care. That's different from chapter 28. If you remember chapter 28, at the end of this ladder stretching into heaven, Jacob says, if God will be with me, if he will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. This is kind of waffling there a little bit. That's not the path toward greater assurance. We don't grow in assurance and then decide, okay, I've got enough assurance, I'm going to trust the Lord and follow him. No, it's as we trust the Lord, it's as we step out in faith on his word that we gain that assurance, that we grow in that assurance as we see that he is faithful. That's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. You can think about Luke 17, the lepers who are cleansed. The Bible says, on their way, they received the blessing of healing. John chapter 4, the royal official says, Lord, my son is desperately ill. Come before he dies. And Jesus says, go, he will live. And on his way, obeying God's word, he received the assurance his son was recovering. You can think about 1 John. 1 John is all about the assurance of salvation, John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the pattern there is know the promises of God in the gospel. Put your faith in the promises of God in the gospel. And then on that basis, live in accordance with the promises of God in the gospel. Live in obedience, in other words. That's the way we're going to experience the assurance of God's blessing, his protection, his salvation. So I just want to ask you, if you're struggling with assurance of salvation today, which many people do, could it be you don't know the promises of God in the gospel? You've not understood who Jesus is and exactly what he has accomplished? Or could it be that you do know the gospel, but you are waffling in terms of your obedience and you are playing with the world in ways that undermine your assurance? But at the end of the day, we must know the promises of God in the gospel. And we're not going to know those promises just by osmosis. We're not going to know them just because we're born knowing them. We have to read the word of God. We have to meditate on God's promises. We have to pray his promises back to him. We need to be here together as a covenant community, hearing God's promises again and again and again, week after week. This is the way we're going to take in God's promises. And the more you lean on them, the sturdier you will find them. The more you savor them, the sweeter you will find them. And the more you step out and act on God's promises, the more powerful and effective they will be in providing you the assurance that you need. Here's the second thing. In perilous times, be audacious in prayer. Be audacious in prayer, like Jacob. This is an amazing passage on prayer. In verses 3-5, he's preparing to meet his brother Esau. He sends the messengers ahead, basically saying, Esau, I'm not going to be a burden to you. I've got all of these animals and servants and wealth. But then, in verse 6, we read this. The messengers returned and said, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Well, Jacob assumes the worst, and probably with good reason. He knows that Esau has been intent on killing him. So verses 7 and 8, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people and the flocks into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And so when perilous times come, we are tempted to be afraid. We are tempted to worry. We're tempted to scurry around and fret and act rashly. And I think we see some of that beginning here with Jacob. And yet, right in the middle of that, he stops and he prays. And he prays this simple, beautiful, desperate, effective, model, biblical prayer. I couldn't decide which word was best, so I just said all of them. As I read this prayer, I was struck by something that I've never quite seen in quite this way before. A long time ago, I was taught a method of prayer called ACTS, A-C-T-S. Have you heard of that before? A-C-T-S. And I always thought, well, what a cute little thing. You know, there's a book in the Bible called ACTS, and now we can use that and we can pray. No, this is ACTS right here. A-C-T-S. And then I'm going to add 4 C's. So we're going to take a minute here with this prayer. The ACTS, A-C-T-S, shows us the what of prayer. And the 4 C's show us the how of prayer. So just look with me at this prayer. A is for adoration. Jacob begins his prayer in verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord. He's using these various names of God that highlight God's character, God's faithfulness, God's grace. And by stacking these names up, he is essentially meditating on who God is, on his character, on his power, on his salvation. He's meditating in order to worship God, in order to adore who God is. And this makes sense, doesn't it? That this is where prayer begins. We approach God, as we just read, as our Father. And yet, this is not just any Father. This is our Father who art in heaven. This Father is, of course, compassionate and patient and loving, but he's also majestic in power and greatness and glory. And all the names of God that he reveals to us help us know him, and they help us adore him. This is where prayer begins. C is for confession. Verse 10, Jacob prays, God, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. After lifting God high in adoration, he bows low in confession. This is the next logical step. We are unworthy to receive anything good from the Lord because of our sin, because of our rebellion. God owes us nothing. He's the Creator. He's the Savior. We owe him everything. We are creatures. We are sinners. Yes, Jacob uses this important term to show the only way, the only hope that desperate sinners like us can have a relationship with the holy God. And that's that word chesed, steadfast love. That is covenant-keeping love. That is the love that God the Father had that caused him to send the Son to die for sinners like us so that we could be forgiven, so our sins could be covered, so we could have a relationship with him. That's our only hope. And that's where Jacob shows us what it looks like simply to be saved, to turn away from sin, to turn to Christ. Of course, Jacob didn't know Jesus Christ, but he knew the promise of God that one of these sons from this family is going to conquer sin and death. We know who that is. That is Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. T is for thanksgiving. At the end of verse 10, Jacob says, with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become these two camps. Jacob is grateful. He's offering thanksgiving to God here. And listen, if we're thinking rightly, we all have many, many reasons to offer thanks all the time. Don't be mad at me if this is your favorite song, but it's not my favorite song. Count your blessings, name them one by one. I don't love that song, but what a great truth. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And again, this is the next logical step, isn't it? Whenever we confess how unworthy we are, and yet we see mercies new every morning. We see blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. That might be my favorite song. What do? We give thanks. We offer thanks to the Lord. So, this is the gospel logic. It's not that Scripture prescribes the acts pattern explicitly. It's not that we must pray the same way every time. It's not that it's wrong to start sometimes with confession or thanksgiving. Yet there is this gospel logic. We adore the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And as we do, we come face to face with our unworthiness in sin. And therefore, we confess our sins and cry out for mercy. And as we receive his salvation, our hearts overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. And then S is for supplication. Supplication is just a fancy word that refers to prayers asking God to supply all of our needs. We've talked about that in the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our daily bread, forgiveness of our debts. Do we say debts or trespasses? Either way, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Our needs also include help with and deliverance from what Dr. Don Whitney calls the current crisis. We all have a current crisis, don't we? And we shouldn't be ashamed to pray about the current crisis. The Lord knows our needs before we ask him. Prayer becomes stale and selfish and weak when the current crisis is all we pray about. Nevertheless, don't be afraid to pray about the current crisis. Don't be afraid to follow Psalm 62, verse 8. Pour out your heart before the Lord. Jacob's current crisis is seen in that petition in verse 11. Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. What is your biggest fear right now? What is your current crisis? Maybe it's another individual. Maybe the harm they can do to you physically or professionally. Or reputationally. Maybe you fear those things for your family. Maybe you fear the future. You just can't see how God is going to get you out of this current crisis. Never mind, he's done it before. Listen, Jacob felt all of those things. He felt all of those fears, and yet he models for us what it looks like to take those things to the Lord in prayer. Jacob is far from perfect, but he makes the famous hall of faith in Hebrews 11, because he's a man of faith, he turns God's word that he believes back to God in prayer. Acts shows us what Jacob prayed. The four C's show us how he prayed. These are covenant, commands, compassion, and Christ. The first C, our prayers are strengthened by praying according to God's covenant. Verse 9, Jacob appeals to the covenant promise God has spoken to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to himself, to Jacob. Listen, God is not beholden to us, but he is beholden to his word. He will do what he says he will do. He is bound by oath to keep his covenant. And so we pray the covenant promises of God that he has made. And as we do that, we have every reason to believe he will answer. He will do what he says he will do. That's the kind of confidence that Jesus was talking about when he said, ask what you will, and it will be done for you. If you ask according to my will. That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of confidence and strength we can have in prayer. Reading this, I was reminded of a prayer like this that I heard. It was from a missionary. We were praying about where he was serving in Africa. And as he prayed, he just kept pleading God's promises. He kept pleading the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And that Jesus had died to save his own. And he said, God, would you be pleased to do what you said you would do to save the nations? Then he prayed for his own family. He said, God, you have promised to build your church. Would you be pleased to build your church in my home? and in my community and in my church and in this nation where I serve. He just pled the promises of God. And I remember thinking, what a prayer. I want to be like that when I grow up. That's how we should pray. Pray God's covenant promises. The second C that shows us how to pray is we pray according to God's commands. In verse 10, Jacob prays to the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. In other words, Jacob is saying, Lord, I'm here. I'm in trouble, but I'm right where you told me to be. I'm in trouble, but not with you. I'm in trouble with the world. Just think of the confidence that comes in prayer when you are walking in obedience to the revealed will of God. Just think about that. When we walk in God's commands, we can pray, Lord, I'm having trouble in this world, but you have overcome the world. Lord, you put me here, but you're going to work all these things for good. I'm seeking to follow you. You know, sometimes I try to pray the Psalms. And if you've ever done that, you'll notice a couple of phrases. Sometimes we're reading the Psalms and we pray things like, Lord, deliver me according to your righteousness. And I always say, yes, Lord, amen. I don't have any righteousness. It is your righteousness, your faithfulness. But then sometimes in the Psalms, you'll read, Lord, deliver me according to my righteousness. And I always think, wait a minute, can I pray that? And the answer is yes. Jacob shows us how we can pray a passage like that. Whenever we pray that, we're not claiming we have perfect righteousness. Jesus alone has perfect righteousness. And yet, in prayer, we can claim honest righteousness before God's word. God's word is clear. It instructs us. And when we follow it, we can pray with confidence. We are following what God wants us to do. Our prayers are emboldened when we say to the Lord, I have crossed this Jordan as you commanded me. Now, deliver me. Deliver me. Third C, our prayers are strengthened when we pray according to God's compassion. You notice here, Jacob is not afraid to just confess his weakness, his unworthiness, and his fears. He says to the Lord, I fear Esau, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. That's a proverbial statement, essentially meaning, I'm afraid he's going to kill me and everybody with me. He's going to have no mercy. He's going to have no compassion. Yes, Psalm 103 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, over Christmas, I got to see my grandfather. He's turning 95 this month. And he's a blessing to many. He's what you might call an old school guy. Really? No, he really is. Kind of a John Wayne type character. And I walked into the bedroom there. He's been having some trouble lately. He's acting old. You know, he's 95. And I said, hey, Grandpa. And he said, hey, heard you're a doctor now. And I said, yeah, thanks. Thanks, Grandpa. I appreciate that. He says, I don't like doctors very much. You know, Tommy Cox is a strong guy. But even in that tough guy statement, you can hear weakness. If you are really, really, really tough, you don't have to fear doctors. What are they going to do? What can they tell you? But the fact that he said, I don't like them very much, just shows. Doctors are those guys that tell us that we're getting weaker. That eventually something's going to be terminal. We're not going to make it. And that's all of us. We are but dust. But here's good news. We have a Father in heaven, and he is full of compassion. We can confess our weakness to him. We don't have to fear that weakness. He's a compassionate Father who invites us to bring everything to him in prayer. Our fears, our heartaches, our confusions, our frustrations. And as we bring all of that to the Lord, we can follow Jacob in praying audaciously, verse 12. But Lord, you said, I will surely do you good. The Puritan William Jay says, that verse rolls four encouragements into one. God has the ability to do us good. God has the inclination to do us good. God has already done us so much good, and God's heart is engaged to do us even more good. Yes, our prayers are strengthened when we pray according to God's compassion. Bring your concerns to Him. He is happy to receive you. The final C, our prayers are strengthened when we pray in Christ. When we pray in Jesus' name, we know His blood cleanses our prayers. Only through Christ can we pray acceptably to the Father. And we see Christ in this passage, verse 12. Verse 12, Jacob quotes two passages, Genesis 28, verse 12. God spoke directly to Jacob. And he quotes Genesis 22, 17, which God spoke before Jacob was even born. In other words, Jacob believes he is part of a much bigger story that God is telling. He realizes that the promises to Abraham are promises to him as well. And those promises will be for future generations too, until, Paul says, the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, until Christ arrives. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. He is the true Son. When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray trusting who Jesus is, what He has done for us on the cross and at the empty tomb. And when we pray in Christ, we know God hears us. We know God accepts us. We know He will answer in His time and in His way. And so I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He who may prevail in prayer with God shall certainly prevail with men. It will go ill with those who oppose a man of prayer. In perilous times, be audacious in prayer. Here's the third thing. Be active in preparations. Prayer and planning are not necessarily at odds. In this passage, we see Jacob planning in verses 7 and 8. Then he's praying in verses 9 to 12. Then he gets back to planning in verses 13 to 21. Then he returns to prayer in verse 22 and following. Then he makes more plans in chapter 33. So some commentators, they see this as kind of a weakness of Jacob, like he's planning and then he's praying. Then he goes back to planning. It's like he should just pray. I don't think that's exactly right. I think Jacob is far from a perfect model of faith, but I think Moses wants us to see growth in Jacob's faith. He grows in faith. The threat he's facing is very, very real. Jacob is working with the information he has at hand. The prayer we just looked at demonstrates he is seeking the Lord. He is trusting God. Perhaps most telling, Jacob is going to meet Esau of his own accord. He doesn't have to go meet Esau. In fact, if you look at it geographically, I don't have any maps. Pastor Ryan has the maps, but because you got to put them on the, never mind. He's headed back home to his home country, but Esau has settled far to the south in the land of Seir. Jacob could have avoided meeting with Esau. A guy named S. Lewis Johnson insightfully said this, Jacob was disturbed that he had left Esau under unfavorable circumstances. For 20 years in his heart lodged that anxious thought, what about Esau and my relationship to him? While he did not know the text of Scripture that our Lord speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, Jacob illustrates the truth. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then take your gift and offer it. Jacob realized that he must deal with Esau, and now he goes out of his way to do it. So I don't think Jacob is a coward here. I think Jacob is confronting his past so that he can move forward into the future in peace with his brother. And to do that, he prays. And to do that, he prepares. Verses 13 to 21, he has these extravagant gifts, and he sends each gift with a message for Esau, saying, Jacob is coming behind. The gifts are carefully planned. The order in which they appear is carefully planned. The words the servants will say are carefully planned, all with the goal that Esau's heart will be softened toward his brother. Esau will receive a new gift as each wave of people and livestock arrive, and Jacob is just practicing wisdom here, I think. He's practicing the wisdom that we read about in James. He's practicing the wisdom of Proverbs, right? The words Jacob plans are honest, plain-spoken words. Proverbs 4:24, put away crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Jacob the deceiver is beginning to do that. becoming a wise man. The words Jacob plans are brief and to the point. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The words Jacob plans appeal sweetly to Esau, calling him Jacob's Lord, calling Jacob his servant. Proverbs 16:21, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Listen, we could go on and on, but the point is simply this. Ora et labora. For the homeschool kids, pray and work. They go together. Pray and work. These two activities are not necessarily opposed as long as we understand our plans must submit to God's ultimate plan. Dr. Joel Beakey said, what is most important is to put all our plans into this one great goal of trusting in God through Jesus Christ. In perilous times, pray. But as you pray, be active in making practical preparations in wisdom. Here's the fourth thing, the last thing. In perilous times, find your acceptance through God's provision. Look once more at verse 20. See Jacob's mindset as he faces this perilous meeting. He says, in verse 20, he says, he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Again, Jacob's mindset here is one of fear, something that we all experience from time to time, the uncertainty of life. He's trying desperately to earn acceptance. Jacob did not know what was going to happen because he did know he did his brother very wrong in the past. He's trying to appease him. He's trying to assuage his own guilt. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said, the pagan approaches his deity just like Jacob approached Esau. Let me say that again. The pagan, the unbeliever who does not know God, approaches his God just like Jacob approached Esau. In other words, I think most people in the world today, they have two assumptions. One, God is not totally pleased with them. They know they've done wrong. And two, they must do something to appease God, to kind of tip the scales back in the other direction. I think that's the way a lot of people understand their relationship with God. As guilty as Jacob may have been in relation to Esau, Esau was just as bad. Both Jacob and Esau are on one side of the ledger. They're both sinners. They're both in the same category, but God is in a totally different category. And so therefore, the first assumption that people have is generally correct. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked. He hates sin. He hates when we sin. He will pour out his wrath against sin. But the second assumption that people have, that they can persuade God to like them again, it just is not realistic. Because God is infinitely holy. We sin against his infinite holiness, his perfect law, his eternal truth. We can never do enough good deeds to get back across that line and have a relationship with God based on what we do. It will not work. But here's the good news. God crossed that great divide. He became one of us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on our flesh. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died in our stead. Because of what he has done, God's wrath is appeased on behalf of those who simply turn from sin and trust Christ. Praise God, our acceptance is not a perhaps. It is a reality because of what Jesus has done for us. Even when others reject us, God accepts us in Christ. Even when relationships in this life cannot be mended, we have a relationship that is secure in heaven with our Father who loves us. Now, whenever we talk about perilous times, whenever we talk about hurt and difficulty and fear and anxiety in this world, there may be some people who are listening right now. Maybe you think, yes, but, you know, I'm just not sure. You know, I've trusted the promise of God, but that did not protect me from that accident that diagnosis, that brokenness. I prayed, and that tragedy still happened. Maybe some think, I planned, and yet my loved one still came to ruin. Maybe there are those who say, I sought to be accepted through Jesus, but I still stumble in sin, and I just don't feel close to God. I just don't feel close to his people. If that's you, let me point back to a verse we haven't talked about yet. Look at verse 2. When Jacob saw the angels, he said, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. And if you look at the footnote in the ESV translation there, it tells us Mahanaim means two camps. Two camps. You think, well, okay, two camps. Is that like Jacob and Esau? Well, maybe. Two camps. Is that like Jacob dividing his camp into two? I think maybe. But most fundamentally, in the context here, verses 1 and 2, this is the earthly camp and the heavenly camp. This is what we see on earth and what is really happening in the heavens. And let me tell you what that means for you and me. It means we don't even know the half of it. In fact, we don't even know a tenth of it. We can barely see in our limited, earthly, finite perspective even a sliver of what God is doing. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's what Jacob longs for with his brother. That's what every human heart longs for with our Creator, to see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So don't you see? There are two camps. There's an earthly camp where practically all we see are struggles and sins and heartaches. And then there is a heavenly camp. And there the Lord commands his host of angels. There the risen Lord Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. There the Holy Spirit is at work to convict the world of sin and unbelief and strengthening us to proclaim Christ's victory. With the eyes of faith, we see that there are two camps. And beloved, listen. The heavenly camp is more real and more permanent and more consequential than anything we can see with our physical eyes. God is not done yet. We live in the shadow lands. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Don't lose hope. Remember, there are two camps. What we see is quite fearful, but there is an unseen spiritual realm, and Jesus rules over all. There is no perhaps. God's promise is that we will see him face to face. And even now, when you doubt that, when you begin to wonder, remember that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are perilous times upon us. I pray, Father, for those who need assurance. God, I pray that your promises would be enough for them. God, I pray that as we face the future, we would be bold and confident as we walk with you, as we obey your word, as we pray your promises back to you. Father, I pray you'd make this church a church of more fervent, more biblical, more effective prayer. I pray that, God, we would be wise in the way that we perform ministry here, caring for one another and sharing the gospel here and around the world. And I pray, God, for those who do not know you, I pray that they would find acceptance with you through Jesus Christ alone. He's our only hope. So we thank you for your word and thank you for this time, and I pray we respond in worship. For your glory, amen.